Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In this book of Ephesians, we have something that I think is so important to us today. You understand the church is 2,000 years old, and it's filled up with all kinds of paraphernalia and traditions and things like that that we have gathered to us like barnacles to the hull of a ship. And we're really at a place where we need to wrestle through a lot of that stuff and decide which of those things are inhibiting our path through the seas and which are a blessing and a profit to us. And I think we'll find more things inhibiting our journey often than we find helping our journey. And Ephesians, as I mentioned before, is such a unique book in that Paul is writing to a new church over here, a new group of believers, and talking to them about what they've gotten themselves into. And I think it's important for us to understand, what is this that we have gotten ourselves into? Predominantly, Christianity is seen today as something that it is something that we have gotten out of. Well, I've gotten out of the penalty of my own sin. I've gotten out of the penalty of hell. I've got eternity to look forward to in Christ. And all of that is true. But the Christian life is called a calling, which refers to a vocation that we are involved in having become followers of Jesus Christ. The 17th or the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord says this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." We are all employed in this wonderful calling of God. And the book of Ephesians opens this up to us in a way that sometimes we're going to have difficult understanding it because we're going to try to interpret it in the light of what we're doing, which might not be totally correct. And so we're going to have to be ready to shed some barnacles as we go through here and have them scraped from our hulls, and we'll probably give them up with much resistance as we settle in finally to what it is that God really has for us as his people. In the first chapter, Paul congratulates the people on their conversion. And well so, that ought to be done. And I say to you this morning, have you come so far in your knowledge of God and the Bible and life that you have understood that you were hopelessly lost in your sin and that the only source of redemption has been what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary? What a wonderful thing to be saved. That is a great and wonderful thing. And the first chapter is all about that wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you haven't come to that place yet, that you can go home and lay your head on the pillow and know that if you don't wake up, it doesn't matter. That when I do wake up, I'll wake up with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing that needs to happen in your life right now, that you would be saved. And all you need to do to be saved, just be honest with the Lord and say, yep, I'm a sinner. What your Bible says about me is absolutely true. And I understand that I can't do a thing for myself to be saved, but that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of my sin. And I welcome his payment and I commit myself to you in faith. That's salvation. Is that simple? Isn't that something? It's that simple. Chapter 2 then deals with our equipping. Having become saved, I mentioned that we're called. That means we're brought into a new position in this world. I quoted there the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, that one verse, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In another place, Paul puts it this way, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I shall be a God unto you, and you shall be my children." God didn't save us to leave us like he found us. And the verse used here in the second chapter, the first verse, it says, "You hath he quickened." Now, we know that Paul is changing his whole emphasis when he comes to the second chapter, because now he is talking about present things. He's not talking about things in the past where, having been saved, you've been justified, which is a judicial work of God, is a declarative work of God. Our sins are forgiven, they're put away, that kind of thing. And all of those things are true. But now we find that something particular has happened to the believer in the second chapter, and that is he's been made alive. If you go down to, I believe it's the fifth verse there, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." Now, this word "dead in sins," I think the way you need to understand that word "dead," I don't believe in that area, in that verse, it's talking predominantly about our condemnation, although we are condemned. But it's talking about we were just dead. We were bound to our sin. We could be nothing but sinners. But Christ, through the work of salvation, has not only forgiven us, he has regenerated us. He's made us alive. The kids borrowed our camper a couple weeks ago to go camping in Glacier National Park. And when they got there, they found out that the batteries were dead. How would I know that? I never used the thing. And it was a disappointment to them. They thought, well, we'll just charge those batteries up. Couldn't. They were long gone, unchargeable, dead, worthless and useless. That's what we are without Christ. We are a dead, useless, unchargeable battery. But I know what I can do about that. I can go down to Walmart and I can buy some new batteries and I can recharge my camper. And God has, through the work of Jesus Christ, bought a bunch of people and charged them for life to serve him. We have been quickened by him. Now, when we come to the third chapter, he begins to talk about the purpose for that quickening. Why has he made us alive? Well, for our own profit and for our own enjoyment, of course. Well, I would say to you that's not entirely wrong, because having become quickened, we do enjoy that life, and we do profit from it. But we have been quickened for his purposes and for his ends, and we need to see what his purposes and his ends are. And so in this third chapter, he begins to talk about that, and then through the rest of the epistle, he's going to talk to us about God's purposes and his means. In the sense of his purpose, this is what his intent is. And I almost don't like to use that word, but it's okay. It's like he intends to do this. He might get it done. He might not. He will get it done. He has purposed from eternity to accomplish this. So we'll see what his purposes are. And then we'll see his means. That's very important. How will he accomplish this purpose? And the last four chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about that. I would like to take some more time this morning to put a picture in your mind as we look at this, which I think in the long run will become helpful, and it will help you position yourself within this large perspective of what God is doing. He is doing something far larger and far more powerful than we comprehend often. And he's doing it by a means that I don't think we often appreciate and understand. Years ago, I had the privilege to take a group of men to the assembly plant of the Lincoln Continental in Detroit, Michigan. It, at that point, was the only assembly line of its type. They produced three different cars on the same assembly line. They were all Lincolns. They had the Lincoln mark. I don't know what mark it was at that point, Mark 8 or something. They had the Lincoln Continental, and they had the Lincoln Town Car. All three of those are different bodies, but they're all Lincolns, and they are all being produced on that assembly line. It was one of the newer assembly lines in America, and by that, I would say it didn't have a warehouse. It didn't have any storage for parts. Everything came just in time. It's called just-in-time delivery. And so if you went into your local Ford dealer and ordered a new Lincoln Continental, and you decided all the special equipment you wanted in it, you know, a radio, a heater. Remember those days when we used to order a car with a radio and a heater? Some of you are too young to know that. Those used to be special equipment, you know. But you list all of that equipment that you want on your car, and then you place your order for that car, and this might be in March, and they say, well, we'll have that car for you in July. And they make the order for that car. Now, that means that as this frame comes chunk, 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 chunk down the assembly line, all the parts have to be there for it. And they arrive the day before the car is put together. They're coming in on semi-trailers that are parked all over around that assembly line. And they go to that semi-trailer and they pick up the parts for your car and bring it out. And just in time for the man who's assigned to install them, he takes them off this pallet and installs them into your car and it runs along. The organization and administration to see that happen is incredible, people. Because you probably know this, Ford doesn't build all the parts that go into their cars. A lot of that's sublet. Matter of fact, I know that there's a little tool shop down on the east side of Rockford, Illinois, where there's a punch press going all the time, boom, 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 that's punching out the little part that you never see that meshes with the door handle and the latch to open your door. And all those things are being punched out and delivered just in time to assemble your door so it can be opened. And that's happening with, you know, your Philco radios and all the different kind of radios that go into your car, your antenna, who knows where that's made. Your engine is made in some other city. Your seats, who knows where your seats are being made. All of that stuff is going on and coming together at just the right place and just the right time to get it done. Paul is going to tell us that God has organized and administrated a business that even is far greater than that. Because he doesn't have some old dead assembly line that's pulled along by electric motors and hydraulic engines. He has a living assembly line with people who have been saved and equipped and positioned in their places to do his work just in time. And each one of you are a part of that as followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to open that up to our thinking to realize that. Let me give you another illustration of this, if I may. It kind of builds along with it. That a lot of this work is not done in our churches. We begin to think that this is where the work is done here. We're going to find out in the fourth chapter that this is where the workers are equipped. But it's not necessarily where all the work is done. When I was a young man growing up in my relationship with Christ, I had come to the place where I was really secretively discouraged and despondent and depressed. I was in Bible college at the time. And every Sunday night after church, We would go to a widow's house for a party when I was in college. Her name was Noreen Scovel. And one night in January, after we'd stop there for cake and ice cream, she'd always make the cake and we'd buy the ice cream when we'd go over there. And we're walking out of the house, and she grabbed me by the ear and said, "David, I want you to stay. I need to talk to you." I said, "What? I need to talk to you." And she sat me down on her couch, and she started talking to me, and she says, "What's wrong?" I said, "Nothing wrong. Ain't nothing wrong." She says, "Yes, there is, and you're not leaving until you talk about it." And then she began to pry into my life. And she showed me Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. And I made one of the largest strides in my Christian life that night. As God opened to my eyes the glory of His mercy and His forgiveness, and I understood it. I'm just so glad that Noreen had taken her position on the assembly line and was faithfully doing the work of God. And of course, my challenge will be to you. Have you faithfully taken your position on the assembly line? And are you doing the work of God? Now, come with me then to Ephesians chapter 3. Enough of those things. Now, at chapter 3, it won't be hard to bump you back to chapter 2. Verse 20, and I see how Paul is changing the subject here a bit. You know, chapter 2, we're talking about being quickened, being equipped to do the work of the ministry. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "We are His workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works." That's what Noreen did that evening in January, good works on old Dave. And then we get to verse 20, it says, "And are built up." We could add that pronoun, ye. "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." You know, 100 years ago, there were a lot of wonderful believers around this world who are dead now. So we need some new ones to come in and take their place. That's kind of what this is talking about. "Ye are built upon that same foundation of the apostles and prophets." Verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." Every part cut so it fits the next part. Every part filling its position, fitly framed together for a habitation of God. You see, God is working today in this world, but He is working through His people. So when you check out, all of a sudden, there's nobody to install the strut on the front of that Continental anymore. It will come limping off the line. You see, every part is imperative. Verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." We need to understand that God is doing something incredibly beyond our comprehension, greater than we could ever imagine. To the end that every little boy and every girl and every man and every woman is going to be a receiver of the grace of God through the lives of His people. That is incredible to think about. The administration of that just drives me nuts. I don't like administration at all. But God's planning is incredible. And all of you have experienced it. You've all seen it. Now what I'm saying is become a part of it. Now, if you take verse 22 and chapter 3, verse 1, and I don't think that I'm doing anything too bad with this scripture by putting it this way. Join with me there in verse 2 where it says, "Ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit for this cause." You've been saved for a purpose. In verse 3, Paul is opening that. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner." He's going to talk about, I was called into this cause. You are called into this cause. When I was working on that, I thought about David back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. David was sent by his father to go to the battle against the Philistines. Now, David was not going to battle. He wasn't a warrior. He was a shepherd boy. But they kind of handled war different back then. If the guys were going to eat, the families had to feed them. They didn't have MREs and things like that. And so Jesse had put together a care package for his sons who were involved in this war and said, "David, take it up to the guys." So David brings this lunch up to the guys, and he sees what's going on. And David is just a young man and maybe not careful enough about what he says sometimes, because he got himself in a peck of trouble that day. Because Goliath came and challenged all the armies of Israel. And those guys were scared. And what had happened was you had two camps, the Philistines and the Israelites, camped against each other, and nobody was doing anything but eating the lunches that their parents sent. I wonder how often that's the way it is with the church. That we're engaged in this battle, but we're not doing anything but eating the lunch that God sent. And David said to his brothers, "Isn't there a cause? We're not here to sit here and eat lunch. There's a battle. We need to get involved in this." Well, of course, they got angry with him for doing that. But he said, "I'll go fight him. I mean, we're fighting here for God. God will strengthen us to do this." The church needs to be brought back to this reality. There's a cause. There's a cause. You'll be surprised what the cause is. You'll be surprised when you hear what the cause is. We may not get there this week, so you might as well pack your bags and be ready to come back next Sunday. All right. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given unto me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." I have to admit to you, I just get kind of this way about Paul's writing sometimes. I say, will you quit all these phrases and run-on clauses and all this kind of stuff and just say it, Paul? Well, I'm going to give him a little more credit that God said this is the way it should be said, so let's read it the way it was said. And what Paul is saying here is, God called me for a special purpose to reveal to the church what his purpose is. That's what those three verses say. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given unto me, God called me and he gave me grace and he gave me revelation to make known unto you the mystery." The mystery is something that was hidden before. Notice now we get into a parenthetical section. You see the parentheses there? Now, he introduced this cause, this mystery, by saying, "I wrote afore in a few words." Now, I think that's a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. He said, "I just entertained this idea a little bit in chapter 1, where he said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know." You need to know who you are, why you are, and what you ought to be doing. And there are three basic things here that he mentions in verse 18 and 19. You need to know what the hope of his calling is. That means what to expect as a children of God. You need to know what to expect. Second is, you need to know the riches of his glory. You know, you need to know what to anticipate in eternity. The payoff is going to be great. Because the hope of your calling is going to be something that's very difficult, you have the expectation of heaven that will carry you through. And then the last thing, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power, that has to do with the ability to accomplish what God has given you to do. And he gives us great power to do that. So if you come back to chapter 3 then, how that by revelation he made known unto me this mystery, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. As I read that, I think Paul is not thinking that he is puffing himself up. I want you guys to know how much I know. He's not saying that. He said, I want you to know what I know. God didn't give me this to make me some great man. He gave me this to pass it on to you. You need to know these things. Charlotte and I bought Caleb a Bible for his birthday. He's getting older, and he keeps reminding his mom, Mom, I'm not just like a kid like the rest of these people in our family. I'm getting older. And he says, it's time for him to have an adult Bible. So I stopped by the Faith Baptist Bible College when I was out there. And my Bible, I've got pages coming out of it and things like this. I bought two more just like this, one for me and one for Caleb. And I wrote in his Bible the other day before I sent to him, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, Paul is saying, I want you to know it. And his expectation is that they would do it. Now, verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. This is something brand new. Brand new. The other ages, it was unknown. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, prior to this time, the people of God, I'm struggling with the compatibility of verbs and nouns here. The people of God was the Jewish nation. I think that's right, isn't it? Were, was, what's the difference? You got the point. And God revealed himself to the world, not only through general revelation, but through these Jewish people. These were the men, these were the prophets, these were the Levites who taught the word of God. If you wanted to know about God, you went to Jerusalem to find out. Now, Jerusalem, because of their disobedience, Romans chapter 11, has been cut off. That olive tree has been cut off. And the Gentiles, that is those Gentiles who have become born again through the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ, are grafted in. And now they sit in this world as Israel used to sit in this world. As the ones who would be those who would represent God to the world. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He is referring here to how God wonderfully saved him and equipped him to do the work of the ministry. And then, lest he should be inflated by that opportunity, he says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And I believe Paul genuinely felt himself that way, less than all the saints. What was the grace that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? We might say the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, we've spoken with you just a little bit about this mystery. The mystery is how God is accomplishing his work today. That's why I talked to you about the Lincoln Continental assembly line. That's how the Lincoln is built. You probably didn't know that because you haven't been to Detroit and seen that. Do you know how God is doing his work today? That's what Paul is talking about. Make all men see what is the fellowship of his mystery. Now, I want you to see that we're brought into fellowship in this mystery. I would like somehow to know how many people it takes to make one car. You've got all the engineers that design it, and then you've got all the different manufacturing plants who are making parts. You've got all the people out there in those manufacturing plants making those individual parts. You've got all the guys who are loading the trucks. You've got all the guys who are driving the trucks. And then when you get to the assembly line, you've got all the guys who are employed there putting this bolt in or putting the radio in or whatever they do, getting all of that done. Was it Abraham Lincoln who said God must have loved the common man because he made so many of them? We've lost our appreciation for the common man. We think about the CEO of Ford Motor Company or General Motors, and let me assure you, those guys couldn't do squat if it wasn't for millions of common laborers who are coming to work faithfully every day, who have joined the fellowship of this business to get it done. And then there are the guys who say this, hey, you know, I really like this job, I like the payment, but I don't like the work. I'll just take the check and go home. And I wonder how many Christians are like that. I'll just take the check and go home. We've been called into a fellowship doing the work of God. And I'm grateful for, and you know, there are so many women in my past that were so faithful to the Lord. Janita Pratt. Oh, you know, where's he going with this, huh? I'll tell you, Janita Pratt, my Sunday school teacher. There was Jeannie Schreiber, who just by her testimony, a crippled woman who taught Sunday school class, did so much for me, just her testimony. There's Loretta Schaefer, who taught the VBS where I got saved. There was Noreen Scovel that night in January. And then there was Pastor Peter Mustrick. I sat under his preaching for a year. I can't remember one thing he ever preached. I can't remember a text he preached from. But one Sunday afternoon across the front seat of his Buick, he said to me, David, have you ever considered? And I couldn't run from that. I couldn't hide from that. All of these people in the fellowship of the mystery, doing the work of God. Paul is just beginning to open our understanding and realize what we've been called to. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And our time is gone, but I got to get to this point. He said, this is something brand new. And Paul was excited about it. I want to tell you why he was excited about it. Notice verse 9. To the intent. Oh, this assembly line, what's its intent? Well, it's to get me saved. Well, that's only a part of it. There's something very much bigger. And the title for the message is Standing Way Back. And we want to stay way back right now and say, what is God doing today? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, you can parse that out for yourself. But I want you to see, it doesn't say to the intent that you would get saved. Now, that's included in there. But that's not the big picture. That's only part of the means to the big picture. The big picture, let me tell you this, is that God's name would be held in reverence all over this world. That's the intent. And it begins by humbling the principalities and powers. You go to chapter 6, verse 13 or 12, whatever it is, 12 it is, you'll find out that the principalities of this world, the devil and all his angels. I don't have time to develop this subject. So I'm not going to get into it because I'll be frustrated because I do it poorly. I'll do it poorly anyway. But God is bringing his enemies to shame today. And he is being glorified through the lives of his people. That's the intent. And what is the means? The means, he begins in chapter 4. See the means. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The means is the testimony of our lives. And it is an incredibly powerful thing that God is doing. And as we work our way through the rest of the book of Ephesians, we will see that. But let me just draw this to an end this morning by saying this to you. You have been engaged by God in a work far bigger than you will ever understand and far more important than you will ever comprehend. In eternity, you will understand it. But I will say this with a songwriter. Don't get to the grave wishing you'd given him more. The more you understand about this, the more you want to give him everything you've got. There's a young man on the Grizz football team today who is just really happy that he chased the wide receiver with every bit of energy he had, jumped as high as he could, and intercepted a pass that won the ball game. When you get to eternity, will you be glad you ran with every bit of strength that you had? Engage the enemy with all your courage, jumped as high as you could, and done your best for the Savior? I trust you will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we've had opportunity today to just barely touch the riches of it. Lord, I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be able to comprehend the length, the depth, the height, the breadth of all that is being done today by your omniscient, omnipotent hand. And to imagine that you would engage us in that work is such a privilege and such an honor. Grant, Father, that we might give you our best, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.